So Psalm 105, please, and we'll start reading from verse 23. What we're going to try and do over the next few days is to take you from Egypt to Canaan in four easy stages. We're going to condense an awful lot into a short space of time, but we'll look at certain moments to see what we can learn. This evening, I just want to talk about the fact of the Exodus and learn some basic lessons from it. And then, God willing, tomorrow we'll look at the crossing of the sea. So if you want to do a homework for tomorrow, if you can read Exodus 13 and 14. And then on Wednesday evening, we'll look at the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, which is a particularly lovely chapter. And then on Thursday, all being well, we'll look at the water from the rock episode in Exodus 17. So we're going to look at those particular moments in the story. So Psalm 105, please, verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly, and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses his servant, and Aaron whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them, and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness, and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came divers sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees, and brake the trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number, and did eat up all the herbs in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen ones with gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the peoples, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. Now we trust that God will bless that reading from his inspired and infallible word. The story of the Exodus. Now the book of the Exodus moves very simply from one mood to another. If you want to sum up the book of the Exodus, you can sum it up, I think, as a shift from groans in chapter 2, verse 24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant, to glory in chapter 40 and verse 35. A cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. By the way, that is the development of Christian experience, isn't it? We start with groans. When God makes us aware of our sinfulness, and suddenly we become aware of our misery before God. It's actually the movement of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress as well. You start off with groans and misery and bondage and slavery, and you end up with glory. Notice not your own personal glory, but the glory of the Lord. And that's exactly what God would have us enjoy. Well, the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament, like everything in the Old Testament, is full of teaching for the believer today. It's a very sad thing when a generation of Christians grows up that undervalues the Old Testament. And alas, that is happening today. There are a great many younger Christians who have not the faintest notion of the value and the preciousness and the power of the Old Testament. So if you meet any of them, and if there are any here, please do tell them that the Old Testament is absolutely marvellous, because it lays the foundation for all God's dealings in the New Testament. And if you want to see Christian doctrine walking on the ground, you go to the Old Testament. Because the lives of the people of God in the Old Testament and the history of the children of Israel in the Old Testament is recorded not just to make us historians, but to help us see God's principles at work in the lives of his people in a way that we can remember and in a way that we can enjoy. So, we've got... Where's the clock? Oh, there's the clock. I always have to look and see the clock. You know, I can't see the clock terribly well. That could be quite convenient. We have 10 points to get through this evening. And the first point is this. I want to draw to your attention the simple fact that the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament is an historical event. Just in case anybody has any shadow of doubt about this whatsoever, we must underline this truth, because there's no point drawing spiritual lessons out of a pack of lies, is there? You can't do that. The God of the Bible doesn't deal with lies. He deals with truth in a historical sense and in a spiritual sense. So, over to 1 Corinthians. Would you come with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 10. I shall make you look up verses to keep you awake and also to see how long it takes you to find some of them. That's always fun. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul very interestingly gives us a little condensed summary of some of the journeys of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And he does it, of course, to bring out spiritual lessons. But he also says this. Look carefully. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. He's given us specific incidents in the history of the children of Israel, most of them remarkably supernatural events. And then Paul says, verse 11, now all these things happened. Put a full stop there, if you like. All these things happened. So Paul believed the historical record of the Old Testament. All right? Says Paul, all these things happened. Let's never forget that our 20th century, that's so proud of itself, is absolutely saturated with mythology. Absolutely saturated with mythology. It imagines its past. People spend billions of dollars to try and convince themselves of the fairy tale that they have been propagating for a century or so. They send rockets into outer space to try and prove that there's life on other planets. They beam out messages into space, hoping that some man on Mars or some life form on Mars will respond, and then they'll be able to say, ah, there's life on other planets, evolution can work. Trouble is, of course, it can't and it doesn't. And they waste so much money. Well, all we need to do is to go to God's word. Because the God of the Bible is not only the God of history, the God of eternity rather, but the God of history whose dealings with men and women are rooted in real, genuine history. Now let's take an example. Exodus chapter 12, verse 2. Here's a lovely signal of the historicity of the story of the Exodus. The Lord said unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month, Moses, shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, the important thing to notice about that is that God has brought about a quite remarkable calendar change. It's as if Mr. Major had suddenly said, right, we're going to make the year begin in July instead of January. Halfway through Israel's year, as they knew it then, God says, we're going to have a new start. And this is going to be the beginning of your year. Why? Because this is going to be the beginning of your national history as a redeemed people. I'm going to do something so sensational, so stupendous, that your calendar will never be the same again. Right? We're dealing not with legends, not with fairy tales. We're dealing with history. Israel's history began. Now, there's a lesson for us there. Our history as descendants of Adam ended at Calvary. And when we were born again, we started a new life. Isn't that good? Everything before that, in one sense, is counted as nothing in the eyes of God. You only really begin to live when you're born again and you're brought into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are dealing with an historical event. Furthermore, as I said earlier, the Old Testament is full of references to the Exodus. Now, we haven't got time to go all through these. I've got a long list of them here, but we will look at one of them. Find Nehemiah, please. Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, Nehemiah is an interesting book, of course. The people of Judah have been carried into captivity, and now some of them have returned from captivity in the goodness of God. And the Levites are standing up to praise God and to pray to God in the presence of that returned little company of people. Now let's see what they say. Nehemiah 9, verse 9. Well, we'll start in verse 7. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham, and broughtst him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham. Verse 9. And did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through in the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. And so it goes on. So, as the children of Israel, or some of them, return from their captivity in Babylon, has the history of the Exodus been obliterated? No. They know their nation's history, and there it is rehearsed again in Nehemiah. In fact, we could go a little bit further. We could say that in the Old Testament, the great measure of the power and the greatness of God is not so much creation, although the Old Testament looks back to that a lot, of course, but the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, the defeat of Pharaoh, the redemption of a people in bondage, the passing through the Red Sea in that supernatural way that God ordained. That is held up as the great measure of God's power. So therefore, the Israelites were constantly looking back to a display of tremendous power. And you know, as you get into the New Testament, really, we have the same sort of thing. Let's look at the Apostle Paul's first recorded sermon, Acts 13. Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 17. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. So we move quickly from Egypt to Canaan there, you notice, and we get over 40 years very, very fast. But there's Paul looking back to it. So Paul believed it, and there it is built into the text of the New Testament. Israel was constantly looking back to redemption from Egyptian bondage. And of course, built into their calendar was meant to be a yearly remembrance in the Passover. Although, sad, 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 as we shall see, there were many years when they did not observe the Passover. Now, Christians today look back to something much greater. We look back to the antitype of all that. We look back not to a redemption from literal slavery and a passing through an actual Red Sea. We look back to the grandest event in the history of God's planet. We look back to the atonement, the redemption achieved by the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. And we don't remember that once a year, do we? We remember that on the first day of the week, as the Lord Jesus told his people to do. And we think about it every day of the week, but in a very special way. It is uppermost in our thinking as we come together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. What God does is founded on historical truth. So that's the first thing to say about the Exodus. Second thing to say about the Exodus is that not only is it an historical event, it is a fulfillment of promise. It's a fulfillment of God's promise. Now, come with me to the book of the Acts and chapter 7. We mentioned this earlier, but now we can consult it. Acts chapter 7, we'll start from verse 15. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. and were carried over into Sichem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham brought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. Now, do you notice that phrase in verse 17? When the time of the promise drew nigh. There's a little signal for you. God had made a promise. The Israelites may have forgotten it. The Egyptians knew nothing about it, but that didn't matter because it's God who made the promise. One of the great things for the Christian to enjoy is the fact that when God makes a promise, nobody else has to fulfill it. God fulfills it, right? In the Word of God, you can virtually divide up the Scriptures into two kinds of writing. You can divide them up into precepts and promises. I know there's a lot more than that, but in a very simple way, we can look at it like this. We have precepts. Now, precepts are when God tells us what to do. That's my responsibility, to do what God tells me to do in His Word. But the promises are God's responsibility. Oh, I can enjoy them because I have faith that God will fulfill them. And therefore the Christian should live in confidence and assurance. But the fulfilling of the promises is God's business. And that's good, because if it were ours, we'd be in trouble. So the time of the promise drew near. The event of the Exodus in the Old Testament demonstrates that God is faithful to His Word. Let me show you. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. I trust no one would object if I abandoned my coat. It's shabby enough anyway, I fully admit. I think the shirt was ironed yesterday, so it's okay. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. Well, we'll read 23 for context. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now there's a lovely verse for you, because you know what that means, don't you? That means that Genesis flows naturally into the book of the Exodus. You don't want to bring down a barrier and say, right, Genesis is over, Exodus is a separate book altogether. No, they flow on. Because Exodus immediately looks back to Genesis and says, ah, the promises that God gave to Abraham and repeated to Isaac and to Jacob, they are now going to be fulfilled in a special way, and God will bring His people out. Well, God had made some very specific promises. Not just vague promises, very specific. Let's look at one of the most detailed statements in Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. And we need to start reading at verse 12. Now this is God dealing with Abraham. In fact, at this stage, he's still Abraham. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he, that is the Lord, said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed, thy descendants, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Notice the detail there. We're told, or Abraham is told, that his descendants, at this stage, he didn't have a single descendant. But God tells him that he's going to have a great number of descendants, and they are going to be in a foreign land, and they are going to endure servitude, and they are going to endure suffering, and their oppressors will be judged by God, and the Israelites will be delivered, and they will come out with great wealth. And we even have a time factor. Well, let's just look at some of the fulfillment of that. We'll just look at one of them. There are lots. We could look at all those in detail. But we'll just look at one specific detailed fulfillment of promise. God said to Abraham there, they shall come out with great substance. Right, let's have a look. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man, the authorized version says borrow, but Mr. Newbery, I think, correctly puts ask in the margin. So we'll correct that. And let every man ask of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of his people. Now, chapter 12, verse 35. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they asked of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they gave unto them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. I'm in the process of reading a book that's been on my shelves for years and I've never read it. It's by one of the 17th century Puritans and it is called The Christian in Complete Armour. Ah, some of you know it. Good. Right, I'm two-thirds of the way through and it is marvellous. Right, William Gurnall says about this section, if man had been to set forth the Israelitish army now to march out of Egypt, surely man's wisdom would have directed rather to have plundered the Egyptians of their horses and arms as more necessary for such an expedition than to ask them jewels and earrings. Well, that is wisdom, isn't it? If you're going out in haste from a country with a lot of military hardware and a lot of weaponry, surely you would say, right, well, what we better get is to get some weapons just in case there's trouble. So we'll get into the Egyptian stocks, you see, and we'll get all their weapons and we'll get all their howitzers and we'll get chariots and we'll get this, that and the other, and we'll go out and at least we'll be armed. That would have made sense, humanly speaking. But God says, no, you ask jewels of silver and gold and raiment. And what's the point of that? Double point. Number one, they were going to learn that for defence they had to look to God, not to weaponry. And secondly, they were going to discover that God was going to ask them to build a mobile tent, a tabernacle, a mobile temple, if you like, for himself, for which they would need jewels of silver and gold and raiment to construct this rich thing that would speak to them of the glories of their God. So you see how God overrules. God makes them ask for something that, probably humanly speaking, they would never have thought of asking. What are jewels going to be useful to us for in a wilderness? But God asked for the very thing that was right for them at that time. So here we have a fulfillment of promise. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? Very simply, the God who fulfills his word in the Old Testament is still the same God today. One of the great names of the Lord Jesus, one of the great titles of the Lord Jesus is, very simply, the same. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. That's a lovely title. Really, when you think about it, it's a divine title. Because the only person who is the same is God. God has no need to improve and he certainly can't deteriorate. Therefore, he remains blessedly constant and true to himself. And the God who fulfilled his word in the Old Testament, he's the same God and he'll fulfill his word to us. Isn't that good? The Bible is stocked with examples of the faithfulness of a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. So we can be encouraged to believe what he says to us. Now, thirdly, the Exodus in the Old Testament is a revelation of the character of God. This, I suppose, when you think about it, is true of everything that God does. Everything that God does is a display of what he is. All right? All God's actions are an expression of his character, of his being, of his nature. So look at, please, at, what shall we go to? Exodus chapter 6. And here, speaking to Moses, the Lord actually mentions his name three times. And he says certain things that indicate very clearly what kind of a God he is. Exodus 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now, shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh? For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by my name of God Almighty. But by my name of Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Do you notice how that lovely statement begins and ends with the name of God? Verse 2, I am the Lord. Verse 8, right at the end, I am the Lord. The self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal God. The one who has neither beginning nor ending. Not the God who will be one day, or the God who used to be in the past, but the God who always is. I am. I am. So what do we learn about him? Well, we learn that he's the unchanging God. We said that earlier, didn't we? The Lord Jesus Christ is the same. Well, here we learn again that God is unchanging because, verse 5, he remembers his covenant. And verse 3, he appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and he's still the same great God. He hasn't changed in his ways. He hasn't changed in his nature. More than that, he is the sovereign God. And the Exodus from Egypt is a wonderful display of God's sovereignty. Notice, please, the Israelites didn't do it. It wasn't because of their power. It wasn't because of their choice. It wasn't because of their decision. It wasn't because of their faith. It wasn't because of their wisdom that they got out of Egypt. It was solely and completely because of God's sovereignty. The sovereignty of God is not meant to frighten the people of God. It is meant to comfort them. It is one of the sweet teachings of Scripture. And here you can see the sovereignty of God. If you read, please, verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8, notice how many times God says, I will. 7 times I make it. Of course, I may not be counting correctly. One always wants to make it 7 times, I suppose. There's something nice about 7 times. But I think it is 7 times God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. Which is not, by the way, I think future tense. I think this is God saying, it is my determination to do this. I am willing to do this. I am determined to do this. The sovereign God. Oh, but look, he's the powerful God as well. And how powerful he is. Look at verse 6. Look at the end of verse 6. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. Isn't that a lovely figure of speech? A stretched out arm. In all the energy and the power of the living God. A stretched out arm and with great judgments. He's the powerful God. But he's also the redeeming God. Look at verse 7. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. Says God, I'm not simply going to let you free from Egypt. I'm going to take you to myself. Now that's what redemption is, remember. Redemption is not simply being set free. Redemption is being set free at a ransom price that we might be able to serve the Redeemer. And here is God saying, I will take you to myself. All God's dealings tell us what he's like. That's why 'tis in thy cross, Lord, that we learn what thou in all thy fullness art, says the hymn writer. He's right, isn't he? In the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the clearest display of the nature of God. You see his love. You see his holiness. You see his righteousness. You see his faithfulness. You see his power. You see his glory and his greatness. You see his infinite grace. You just look at Calvary and you learn what God is like, because everything that God does is a display of his glory. So, the Exodus from Egypt, yes, it's a revelation of the character of God, which leads us on to the fourth point, and that's this. The Exodus from Egypt is an educational program. That is to say, God uses it to teach people about himself. Look, please, now at Romans chapter 9. Verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Remember that the name of God is what we might call the index of the nature of God. In the Bible, name indicates nature. Right? So the name of God is an expression of what he is. So says God, I have raised up Pharaoh so that he might be an object lesson of my greatness and my power throughout all the earth. The Exodus from the Old Testament was designed to teach men about God. Now, you know, Israel needed teaching. Yes, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they'd forgotten much that they were supposed to know about God. Please, turn to chapter 6 of Exodus and verse 7 again. We looked at this earlier, just look at it again for a moment. Says God, I will take you to me for a people, I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. You see, they didn't really know it. They didn't really know it. There was a lot of uncertainty. There was a lot of havering in the nation of Israel. And God says, I'm going to do a great work so that you will know. You will be educated as to who I am. Look at chapter 10 and verse 2. Oh, we'll read verse 1 for context. The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. A covenant people in the Old Testament needed constant teaching. Says Moses, you're going to teach your sons and your son's sons. Why does God say that? Because truth can be lost in a generation. As quickly as that, how many assemblies have been stamped out or blotted out or have capitulated to the tide of liberalism or whatever you want to call it? Within a generation, truth can be lost. Old Testament history teaches us this. New Testament history teaches us this. Church history teaches us this. The 20th century teaches us this. The truth of God has to be taught again and again and again, because God's truth doesn't change, of course. People always want something new, but God says, no, you're not going to have anything new. I'm going to teach you what you've got to hold on to. You pass on the deposit of truth, which does not change. Sometimes on the radio you hear lunatic bishops talking about Christianity developing. Listen, Christianity cannot develop. It is revealed truth. Christianity doesn't grow, it doesn't develop, it doesn't adjust to the 20th century. Christianity proclaims God has spoken, and God is not going to change his mind. He is not going to retract his word, he's not going to alter his word. Our responsibility is to stand for that word. Therefore, the truth of God has to be taught to each generation, and they have to learn it for themselves, and they have to get convictions for themselves. And the reason people leave assemblies is because they've never had convictions. They have never really understood the truth of the local assembly. You know, they come in because their parents were in it, and it was expected of them to come in. And then when difficulties come along, you know, a few winds here and there, then you go down the road somewhere else. Of course you do, because you never had any roots at all. We must have convictions about the truth of God. And the Exodus says God to Moses, you're going to teach this to your son and to your son's sons. They've got to learn what I have done. So Israel was going to be taught. But by the way, Egypt was going to be taught as well. Look please at Exodus 7 verse 5. I've got a railway line here. Do you remember railway line Bible marking? That's going back years, isn't it? I've got a railway line from Exodus 6 verse 7 to Exodus 7 verse 5. Exodus 6 verse 7 says, ye shall know that I am the Lord. That's Israel. Exodus 7 verse 5 says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. All right, see the difference? There's an educational program aimed at the Egyptians now. They were going to learn something about the greatness and the glory of God. And some of them temporarily responded to that. And they came out with the Israelites. Remember, there was a mixed multitude. They saw the miracles and they thought, wow. There were people like that in the Gospels, who saw the miracles the Lord Jesus did, and they thought, isn't this tremendous? We'll jump on the bandwagon, we'll follow this. It's thrills, it's excitement, it's experiences. But there had been no work of grace in their hearts. And if you look at the end of John chapter 6, which is a fascinating chapter, at the beginning, crowds following the Lord Jesus. At the end, they all go away, apart from the disciples. Will ye also go away? You know, the test of reality before God is not that we respond to sensational, wonderful things. It's that there is a real work of God in our hearts so that we keep on going despite the circumstances, despite the things around us, whether they be bad or good. We have confidence in a God who has spoken. So there were many Egyptians, it seems, who came out with the Israelites, but their hearts were still in Egypt. And they were the ones who started grumbling about the food. Do you remember? The leeks and the onions and the garlic and all that stuff. And they wanted to go back. Oh, there's another lesson as well. Pharaoh was going to learn something. If you come down to, Exodus 5 verse 2. Here is Pharaoh confessing his ignorance. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Now, chapter 7 and verse 17. "Thus says the Lord," and here we are speaking to Pharaoh, "in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord." So Israel was going to learn lessons, and the Egyptians were going to learn lessons, and Pharaoh was going to learn a lesson. And when you get into Joshua chapter 4 and verse 21, I think. Verse 24. "That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty." All right, what a great educational program there. Going out from one nation to another, to a great leader, Pharaoh, to the whole world. It is possible to know God intellectually, to know about him, to know a few facts, but to know him savingly, to know him genuinely, is the result of divine grace. And one of our problems today is a lack of knowledge. God's people perish for lack of knowledge. I've been reading Jeremiah recently. Can I digress slightly? I've been enjoying Jeremiah, although Jeremiah's terribly sad. And this is a verse that struck me. It's Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. God has been saying through Jeremiah that the great failing in the nation was the failing in the leaders, the priests and the pastors and the prophets. And then says God, looking forward to a future that has yet to come, Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 15 says God, "I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Isn't that what we want today? Now, of course, when the Lord Jesus comes back, that's going to be true in the nation of Israel and in the world at large. But listen, today, in local assemblies, we need pastors after God's own heart. That makes you think of old David, doesn't it? Of course it does. David, King David in the Old Testament, who will feed the people of God with things that will appeal to their curiosity, with things that will entertain them, things that will appeal to the feel-good factor. No, that will feed them with knowledge and understanding. Oh, our diet is so feeble these days. Assemblies are suffering from spiritual malnutrition. We all look as if we're on a Cambridge diet, and we ought to be feeding on the good word of God. So, it's an educational program. Fifthly, I can just see the clock. Fifthly, the story of the Exodus is an exposure of man's heart. Now, this is always true in the Bible, isn't it? When God works, man responds. He either worships and believes, or he resists. When God moves in grace, man's heart reveals itself for what it really is. Now, you only have to think about the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus. God sends his very best. What do men do? Do they come to the Lord Jesus and fall down before him and worship him? One or two do. But the majority resist and reject and hate. Man is always exposing himself in the way he responds to God's actions. So, look please at Exodus chapter 9. Verse 13, And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart. Notice, upon thine heart, the mainspring of a person's actions, that the very core of the being. I will send my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants and thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. Pharaoh reacts in three ways to the words and the works of God. He reacts, first of all, with ignorance. Who's the Lord? That's the, you know, like the intellectual world of today. Who is this God? There may be a supreme being, but who is he? We don't really know much about him. We can carry on our lives without worrying about him. Then, of course, he reacts with impudence. Verse 17 of this same chapter says, God, as yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Man becomes not only ignorant of God, but impudent in his response to God. And then, impenitent. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 of Exodus 9. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I've sinned this time, the Lord is righteous, I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, it is enough, that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. And Moses said unto him, As soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not yet fear the Lord God. Moses is no fool. He's not fooled by fair words. Isn't that interesting? If you had been there and you had heard Pharaoh say, look at this, verse 27, I have sinned, the Lord is righteous, I am wicked, pray to the Lord for me, you'd say, wow, Pharaoh is saved. And we'd have him baptized in assembly fellowship immediately. Moses is rather more careful. Well, it's a biblical principle, isn't it? Lay hands suddenly on no man. We want to be careful. We want to be thoughtful. And Moses knows full well that Pharaoh is basically impenitent. There's no reality of heart before God despite pious words. That's one of the great teachings of the Old Testament, by the way. Go through the story of David and Saul. See how many times Saul says, I've sinned. I'm awfully sorry, David. You know, I will worship the Lord. I can see the hand of the Lord is upon you. Saul says lovely things at times, but there's no change of heart. It's not real. It is easy to pay lip service. But God looks to the heart. And Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Now this is a very interesting thing. You get the terminology of the hardening of the heart in relation to Pharaoh about 20 times in Exodus. And as far as I can work it out, and I hope again my arithmetic is not failing badly, I work it out that 10 times we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and 10 times we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And you have a fascinating balance between the sovereignty of God and the decision of man. Isn't it interesting? God's sovereignty and human responsibility. You see, all hearts are hard to God by nature, and God being God has the right to judge men whensoever and howsoever he wills. And if a heart is open to God, it's God who opens the heart. Do you think of Lydia? The Lord opened her heart. That's a lovely expression. One of the things that I learn as I get older, and I'm getting older, is that salvation is more and more the work of God than I ever realized it was. And I'm very thankful for that, because if anything in it was my work, then that little bit which was my work would be a terrible disaster. But salvation is of the Lord. Jonah had to go into the belly of a great fish to learn that. Mercifully, we don't have to go to that university today. We can learn it simply by reading the scriptures. So, yes, the story of the Exodus is an exposure of the heart of man. It is wicked. And even Israel, if you were to trace Israel coming out of Egypt, how quickly did they forget what God had done for them? How quickly at the Red Sea did they panic and turn against Moses? How quickly, having crossed the Red Sea, did they turn against Moses when there was no water? They keep on forgetting. Now we are the same. We have short-term memories when it comes to the truth of God. And therefore, we've got to go back to the word constantly. We must never be afraid of hearing the truth of God repeated. because we need to hear it repeated. Our memories are so poor. Sixthly, the story of the Exodus is a judgment on idolatry. Chapter 12 of the Exodus, verse 12. Says the Lord, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Now look at this. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So the judgment is not simply falling upon the Egyptians, but upon the gods, the religious system of Egypt. God was going to expose its sham and its wickedness. Now the scholars tell me that the Egyptians were just about the most polytheistic people known in the ancient world. Apparently they worshipped something like 80 different gods. If you go to the Egyptian room in the British Museum, you can see something of the history of that for your fascination. So the plagues of Egypt were, amongst other things, specifically an assault upon Egypt's religious system. So here we have divine intervention at work. And if we were to go through the plagues, we haven't got time, you would see that each plague attacks one of the cherished gods of Egypt. For example, I'm told that the River Nile, that of course was the sacred river of Egypt, and there were various gods that were guardians of the Nile. So much of the religious life of Egypt was centered on the River Nile, and God turns the Nile to blood. So there is an act of divine judgment on part of Egypt's religious system. Frogs were a symbol of fruitfulness in the land of Egypt. You weren't allowed to kill them, apparently. They had amulets, didn't they, and jewels shaped like frogs. So there were frog goddesses in Egypt. And suddenly they discovered that they don't want to worship frogs anymore because they're crawling around their bedchambers. You'd go off the frog religion, wouldn't you, if they were crawling in and out of your counterpane? Of course you would. So idolatry is attacked in the plagues of Egypt. You can go through that further, but we won't develop that just now. But another thing happens, of course, and that is we discover not only divine intervention in the plagues, we discover satanic imitation. Remember that Pharaoh has magicians who are actually quite clever, or at least they have access to a limited amount of power. Exodus 7, verse 11. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now, the magicians of Egypt, they did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. The last little bit's lovely. They had to go and buy new rods from the rod shop after that, you see, because they'd lost them all. It is very interesting. God allows the magicians of Egypt limited power to imitate and to replicate some of God's judgments right at the beginning of the plagues. But notice, please, they're not allowed to overturn God's judgments. They're not allowed to reverse God's judgments. They are only allowed to intensify them. Now, in the case of the frogs, Pharaoh called his magicians out. And what did his magicians do? They brought up more frogs. Now, look, let's be frank about this. If you've got a plague of frogs, and you call in the frog disposers, and they produce yet more frogs, this isn't exactly helping you, is it? Can you see what God is doing? God was actually using the official chief priests of Egypt's religion to intensify his own judgments on that land. Now that's how God uses Satan. God uses Satan as his farm labourer to carry out his purposes. Because when Satan attacks a child of God, why does God permit that? Does God not care about his people? Of course he does. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said to Peter? Satan hath begged to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. A very interesting figure of speech, that he might sift you as wheat. Satan doesn't want to bother about sifting wheat. He wants to damage souls, to destabilize souls. It's the Lord Jesus who loves to sift wheat, because he wants all the chaff and the dust to be got out of our lives, so that what is left is pure grain for his garner, right? And he uses Satan to shake us up so that all the rubbish is shot out of our lives and we learn to trust in him more. God uses Satan for his own purposes because our God is absolutely sovereign. Got that? So the Exodus story is a judgment on idolatry. It clearly demonstrates that there is one living, glorious God. Seventhly, The story of the Exodus is an illustration of the effects of sin. Now, this is so obvious that we don't need to spend long on it. Israel is a picture of sinful mankind, subject to slavery, which they were. Whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin, says the Lord Jesus. Subject to misery, because we saw them groaning and sighing at the beginning, and let's face it, sin makes people miserable. It takes them a little while to realize where the misery is coming from, but nevertheless, sin produces misery. And thirdly, sin is associated with idolatry again. If you read on into the rest of the Bible, you'll discover that the Israelites, alas, had picked up some habits from the Egyptians. And we're told later in the Old Testament that back in Egypt, some of God's covenant people were actually taking part in Egyptian idolatry. So they needed to be rescued from all that. Sin has this effect on people's lives. It involves slavery, misery, and idolatry, and by the grace of God, they have to be brought out. We've been brought out. Eighthly, the Exodus provides us with some types of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first 12 chapters of the book of the Exodus, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus there is there in three senses. First of all, Israel is a picture of the Lord Jesus as God's son. Remember? Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my son go, that he may serve me." And then in the New Testament, at the birth of the Lord Jesus, we get a quotation from the Old Testament, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." It's quite selective. In one sense, Israel is a picture of the Lord Jesus as God's son, cherished by him. But then there's Moses. Now, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus as the Saviour, isn't he? He comes to save the nation, and he's initially rejected by his brethren and virtually driven away. He comes as the great shepherd to lead God's people out. So Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus as the Saviour. But then, of course, in chapter 12, we have the Lamb, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus as the sacrifice. So in the story of the Exodus, you've got some lovely, lovely pictures of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ninthly, the Exodus story in the Old Testament is an anticipation of coming judgment. An anticipation of coming judgment. You know, in the Bible, it's very wonderful. When you look back to things that happened in the past, you very often see a picture of what's going to happen in the future. Now, how does that work? Well, let's go to Revelation, please, chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And verse 16. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Isn't that a strange paradox? An angry lamb. Have you ever seen an angry lamb before? But the very same one who unleashes God's judgments upon this planet is the one who died at Calvary to deal with sin. Isn't that wonderful? The one who unleashes God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting world is the very same one who bore the sins of his own people on Calvary's cross. Well, if we were to go through Revelation chapter 8... and chapter 9 and chapter 16, you would notice some amazing echoes of what happens in the book of Exodus. For example, you'd notice hail and fire, just as you get it in Exodus. You'd notice water being changed to blood. You'd notice darkness over the face of the earth. You'd notice a plague of locust-like creatures. You'd notice people with sores and blotches all over them. Do you see what's happening? What God did over a few weeks in the little land of Egypt many years ago, the Bible tells us he's going to do on a global scale in a coming day. Isn't that solemn? When people read the book of Revelation and say, "Well, we can't imagine anything like this," look back to Exodus. God has done it before. God has poured out his judgment. God has shown us that he can judge. Why is it that people are frightened of holes in the sky and ozone layers and nuclear holocausts and environmental disasters, when it's the judgment of God that should cause them to fear. The other things may not come. The judgment of God will. It will come. So we have in the book of the Exodus an anticipation of coming judgment. Egypt in the Old Testament is a picture of this world against God. And Egypt is heading for the judgment of God. I say, doesn't that make us glad that we don't belong to this world? Oh, we have to walk through it, yes. We have to live in it, we have to work in it, but we don't belong to it. And we don't share its joys and its pleasures. And we certainly don't share its religion and its idolatry. No, we're passing through. And God in his grace is going to snatch us away. But judgment will be poured out on the dwellers upon this earth. Very, very solemn. Finally, we have in the story of the Exodus an example of the cunning of compromise. An example of the cunning of compromise. Let's just read a verse from Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, talking about the death of the Lord Jesus. He gave himself for our sins that he might, now, what might he do? That he might deliver us from hell? No, this is not what Paul says. The Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. One of the effects of Calvary, one of the purposes of Calvary that's sometimes forgotten, is not simply to save us from hell, but to snatch us from this world and make us different for God. Now, of course, Satan dislikes that intensely. And just as Pharaoh is the governor of Egypt, Satan is the god of this world. So it's very interesting to look at the way that Pharaoh responds to God's message, saying, let my people go. The first thing he does in Exodus chapter 5 is to increase their bondage and their slavery. He says, basically, right, we'll make it harder for them. We'll make it harder for them. They want to get out. Right, I'll make it tougher. Bricks without straw now. And Satan, it seems to me, very often works that way with someone who is beginning to think about spiritual things. Or perhaps life is more than just getting up and going to work and coming home and having a row. Perhaps there's more significance to life than just 80 years and 10 and then straight into the grave. Perhaps there is an eternity. Perhaps there is a God before whom I must stand. Perhaps what these Christians talk about is right. And along comes Satan and he says, right, this person is thinking about eternal matters. Let's make them think about something more at home. We'll make life hard. We'll make life tough. And Satan will try and do that because he loves to hold on to his captives. But then Satan tries something else when he finds this won't work. In Exodus chapter 8, he basically says to the Israelites, look, okay, you want to worship your God your way. Stay here in Egypt and do it. We've got loads of gods in Egypt. We've got loads of temples. You can build a gospel hall in Egypt. We don't mind. We'd be very happy. You can join in our ecumenical gatherings. It will be wonderful. Everybody's the same. Stay and worship in Egypt. But God's people are meant to be different. God's people are meant to be separate. Separate even from religiousness. Read Hebrews 13. And discover how we're supposed to be outside the camp of systematic, organized, respectable religion. And then Pharaoh tries something else in Exodus chapter 8. Towards the end of that chapter, he says, all right, well, you can go out of Egypt, but don't go very far. You know, if you're going to go out to worship your God, just stay within earshot or rifle shot or something. And then we can call you back in. We'll whistle and you can come back in for your garlics and your leeks. And your onions. Don't be too strict about things. You know, you can worship outside and then come back in and do the same as the rest of us. That's not real Christianity, is it? If we're different, we should be different. It's not that just on the Lord's Day we go to a gospel hall or wherever we go and we worship the Lord Jesus and we meet with the people of God and we read the scriptures and then the rest of the week we do the same as everybody else. When you think about it, that's a kind of hypocrisy, isn't it? No, that's no good. So he tries something else. In Exodus chapter 10, he says, now look, the men folk, they can go out and worship, but leave the kids behind. Leave the children in Egypt. Ah, some of us have fallen for that one. Leave the children in Egypt. All right, well, we won't worry about the children too much. They've got to make up their own minds, you see. They can sit and watch the television and we'll go to the meeting. That doesn't do any good, I don't think. I don't think that helps. Why is it that we are sometimes more concerned, and obviously I don't speak as a parent, so forgive me if this sounds patronising, but why is it sometimes that folk are more concerned about the secular education of their children
than their spiritual growth. Sometimes people seem so proud that their children are getting on well at university or they've got super jobs. But how are they spiritually? How is it with their souls? They're still in Egypt. And then finally, Pharaoh says, chapter 10, the end of the chapter, you can go out and worship your God, but leave your cattle behind. Leave your cattle behind. Leave something. Have some links in Egypt. Have a few roots still down in this world. Have a little cupboard, you know, in your life, a little cupboard in the house of your soul where you keep some worldly things which you can unlock and look at occasionally just to get the old appetites and the old lusts going. Isn't it easy? Leave some things in Egypt. We don't want to be too wholehearted for our God, do we? Our God must have everything. And God says, not a hoof will be left behind. Nothing will be left behind. Everything that is mine, I will have it. You know, when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's going to take us all. If we belong to him, we're going. And not a bit of us will be left behind. All right? The whole of our lives will be taken up to be with him. So therefore, we ought to be preparing for that now, because when we get to heaven, and this is a very, very great challenge, in heaven there will be nothing but the things of God. Nothing but the things of God. Have you ever thought about that? Down here we can have alternatives, can't we? We can do other things. But in heaven there will be nothing but spiritual things. Shouldn't we be developing an appetite for that now? Shouldn't we be? Let me close by reading you a little extract from Bunyan's book, The Holy War. Those of you who know The Holy War will remember that the town of Mansoul, which has been usurped by Diabolos, taken over by Diabolos, is now besieged by the troops of Prince Emmanuel, who wants it back. So Diabolos sends out negotiators and ambassadors to treat with Prince Emmanuel. And one of the ambassadors is called Mr. Loath to Stoop, which describes his character, of course. He's seeking to make terms. And he says basically, now you know, all right, Prince Emmanuel, we are prepared for you to have Mansoul for yourself if Diabolos can retain just a little corner for himself and his friends. You can have the rest of the city, but Diabolos wants a little bed and breakfast where he can come and visit occasionally, you know, and renew his old acquaintances. This is how Prince Emmanuel replies. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and of all that he giveth me I will lose nothing, no, not a hoof nor a hair. I will not therefore grant Diabolos, no, not the least corner in Mansoul to dwell in. I will have all to myself. That's what our God says to us. I will have all to myself. And he deserves us, doesn't he? We think of what the Lord Jesus has done, and when the Saviour says, I will have all to myself, we can only say, amen, let it be. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we do thank thee for the matchless relevance of thy precious word. We thank thee that we have been able to read about events which took place hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and yet they bear a wonderful testimony to thy changeless character and to the principles of thy dealings with people today. How we thank thee that we have these pictures, these examples of thy ways for our souls to dwell upon and feed upon and grow by. We pray in thy gracious kindness that our appreciation of the work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary for our souls might be increased. We think of Israel thinking back gladly to a great deliverance from slavery, and we have been delivered from a much greater bondage than that by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. We pray in thy kindness that we might constantly be reminded of what thy dear Son has done, and as a consequence, that we might seek to be a people who are set apart for him, to live for him in this world, yet not of this world, until he comes to take us back to be with himself forever. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy Son. We pray, our God and Father, that thy truth might find a lodging place in our hearts, and where we need to be changed, we pray that thou wilt change us for good. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.